There's a greatness about God. There's a depth of greatness and a wonder. He's incomparable. We must praise him with words. But he is so incredibly great, he is beyond all telling. And so if you worship a God that you can comprehend, like you comprehend the alphabet, A to Z. All of you, raise your hand if you know the alphabet, A to Z, right? That means you can comprehend the alphabet. You can't comprehend God. You don't know God, A to Z. He's incomprehensible. He's beyond all telling how great he is. And the reason I was thinking about this was this last week we were in Romans. We've been in Romans and BTI for 7 months, it feels like. Amen. But remember, after unfolding all of these mercies of God for 11 chapters, and then unfolding God's purpose, his future, his purpose for ethnic Israel in Romans 11, he ends with Romans 11, 33. He says what? Oh, the depths, right? Let me stop there. If you don't worship a God, if your theology never brings you to the point where you say, oh, the depths, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You with me? You need to get to places where you go as far as Scripture goes and you say, I can't go beyond this. The depths are so great, and all we do at that point is praise him. He's great beyond all telling. And when we're talking about impassibility this morning, this may sound incomprehensible to you. I'm going to try to explain it as best I can. And I pray as we do this, you will understand more fully and richly the glory that God became flesh in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That this should make the gospel precious to you. That the impassible God has suffered in the person of his Son according to his human nature. It's incredible. And so let me pray and ask God to help us, and then we're going to dive in, okay? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do cast ourselves down now before the majesty of your grace. And we beg you, oh Father, we beg you that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your beautiful word. And what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. All for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have one main idea this morning that we're going to linger over, and it's this. Sufferers can hope in the impassible God, because his Son has suffered on our behalf. The hope of this lesson this morning is that we can hope in the impassible God because his Son has suffered for us, for our sins, and he did it on our behalf. So we're going to think about this in two pieces. The first one is, I'm just trying to give you, again, I've already mentioned this a little bit, but I just want to unpack this a bit. That when we think about God, we're coming to a God who's incomprehensible. Let me give you a few passages just to highlight this. Two of these are in Job. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Now, what's the answer to that question? The answer is no, right? Behold, later in Job, God is great. We know him not. Now, that doesn't mean we can't know God at all. It just means you can't know him like you know the alphabet. He's incomprehensible. Now, here's a way of thinking of it like this, okay? This is a passage in 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts, but it also illustrates what I'm trying to get at, okay? So in your notes, true knowledge of God is the foundation and fuel for living for God as his child in this world for his glory. And so in other words, what we're talking about when we're talking about impassibility, it's not some rando doctrine that systematic theology students need to know. This is a truth about the God you love and worship. And if he's revealing something about himself to you as his child, you need to know this so that you can live for him and that you can live for him for his glory in the world. And so what I want you to see in chapter 13, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians is this. Paul says, right now, notice this, we see in a mirror dimly. So in other words, he's talking about knowledge of God, and he's going to even say in the next phrase, I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. What I want you to see is right now, we can know things about God. He's revealed things about himself in nature, but he's revealed himself perfectly in Scripture concerning his Son. You can know things truly about God, but that knowledge is not perfect knowledge, is it? We know, or we see in a mirror, what? Dimly. It's going to be different when we see him face to face. But right now, we see in a mirror dimly. So we can know things about God, but it's not perfect yet. It's not perfect knowledge. We're not there yet. And so in your notes, I put it this way. Human words, right, cannot capture or comprehend God. Even the fact that God condescends to communicate about himself in Scripture, right, it's still him condescending to our level to explain things to us. They can communicate truths about God, but they don't comprehend God. And the last thing I'd put over here is there's three words we can talk about. Univocal knowledge, again, these are big words, thinking caps, put your thinking caps on. Univocal knowledge is like one-to-one knowledge, right? This word means this, it's identical. Equivocal is they're opposite, or they don't connect at all. And then the last way is analogical. You know that word analogy. And this is how we speak of God. We speak of him by way of analogy and analogical knowledge. Now let me put it to you this way, right? You all know this, and I'm going to give you an illustration of this. Okay, here we go. Sorry, I know it's only breakfast, but you're still hungry. Now look at this. Repeat after me. Wright's barbecue is good. And the key word here is good, okay? Now, is that true? Now, maybe some of you are vegetarians, all right? Sorry. But if you've never had it, it's true. It's good, right? You're with me. Now, let's go to the next stage. Ripper is good. Now, actually, if you've met Ripper, you know he's not a good boy. He can be a really bad boy. But let's just pretend for a minute, right? Ripper is what? He's good. Now, you don't have to say Ripper is good. So, Wright's is good, and Ripper is good. Now, I've used the word good in two different ways, right? Now, let's go to the third one. Is that true? Does that word good, and that word good, and that word good, are you using the same sense? Is rights being good the same as God being good? No. I hope you don't say, I don't be like, yeah, Ripper's good, barbecue's good, God is good. No. There's an analogy. There's a sense in which the goodness of rights and the goodness of my dog communicate something about the goodness of God, but we're talking about, there's an infinite separation between the two, okay? And so when we speak about God, and we do this all the time in the Scriptures, right? When it says, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Or God is an everlasting rock. God's not a rock, but we know what it means by way of this analogy, this way of speaking. And one of the ways that our statement of faith puts it is like this. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, and notice this phrase, who is infinite in all perfections. And so what we're going to be thinking about for a few more minutes before we think about the gospel is one of these infinite perfections in God, namely that God is impassible. Okay? So let's explain what this is. Now, under this point, the impassible God, he's not like us. And this is good news for sufferers. So what we're going to be speaking about when we think about God's impassibility, that's something that we don't share with him. There are certain attributes of God that he shares with us, that he communicates with us. What do we call those? What kind of attributes are those? Communicable attributes, right? But there's other attributes that God doesn't share with us. One of these is that he's impassible. And what does that mean? This is really good news. What does that mean? Well, impassible, God is impassible. It just means that God is without passions. There's a movie many, many years ago, I don't know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, made by Mel Gibson about the crucifixion of Jesus. What was it called? The Passion of the Christ. The word passion, it doesn't just mean someone gets excited. The word means to, it means it, there's a lexical connection to the word suffering, the sufferings of the Christ, right? And so what God's impassibility means that he's without passions and he cannot suffer. Now, again, that sounds strange. Like, what does that have to do with my life? Well, this idea of God's impassibility, it's directly connected to the fact that God cannot change. Okay? To undergo suffering of any kind is to undergo change, and God is immutable. He does not change because he cannot change. God never changes. Okay? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's good, isn't it? Imagine worshiping a God who could change all the time. Y'all remember there was a, I don't remember if it was a TV show, there was a girl who really liked a guy, and she had a flower, and it was, you know, he loves me, right? He loves me not, right? Because we change all the time. We're fickle, but God's not like that. God cannot suffer because God cannot change. And when we think about all the descriptions of God in the Bible, sometimes people use the language of passion or affection, and the reason that those are creaturely language to describe God, and we don't use that language to describe God. Another word might be the word emotion, right? Some people ask, does God have emotions? Well, when we think of emotions, those are creaturely descriptions of something we experience. But to go from our emotions to say, well, therefore God has emotions like us, is to make an infinite leap, okay? So, one place to think about this is James 1 up here. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is, notice this, no variation or shadow due to change. God is good. He's the good Father of lights, and he doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning in God. You go to bed and you wake up, guess who's the same? God is. Every single one of you have changed since you came in this room. Some of you are thinking, I'm suffering right now, right? But God can't suffer because he can't change. He doesn't undergo any influence from the outside, right? Another way to think of it is this. God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected by his relationship with creation. So when God made the heavens and the earth, God is the same now as he was before there was the heavens and the earth and everything in it. He didn't change when he made everything. He always affects. He is never effected or affected. So here's a couple ways to explain this. Some of you in here are doctors. God is always the doctor. He's never the patient. Okay? He's always the actor. He's never acted upon. Anybody play quarterback or football growing up? God is all-time quarterback. He never receives. He only passes, right? It's one way. God is the creator, and we're the creatures, and he is always the one who gives. If you want to think of this another way, in Acts 17, Paul's speaking about God over and against idols. Remember, he sees that shrine set up to an unknown God. Remember this in Acts 17? And he says that he describes God like this. He says, God has, he lives and he moves and he has what? Yeah. In him we live and move and have our being. And that he gives to all men life and breath and everything. You see, God is the giver of all good things. He doesn't receive from us. Anything we have, we've received from him. Okay? So let's stop there and think about this. What does this mean for us? Okay? This is where we're going with this. When we think of God, we don't want to think of God as just a big human. Like a really, really, really strong, smart, infinite human. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, right, we read about God making everything. And remember, God made man and woman, what? In his what? In his image, right? In his likeness. And the saying goes that ever since then, ever since the fall, guess what fallen humanity has tried to do? Return the favor. So this is the danger that we all face, is somehow, as image bearers of God, trying to remake him in our image. And let me just tell you this. This doctrine that God doesn't suffer change, he doesn't suffer, that doctrine has been under attack for the last 100 years. And it's often been sought to be changed by those who would hold out themselves to be Bible-believing Christians. And part of the reason behind this is to make God more like us in some sense, more relatable to us. Because when we think about a God, when we read this, that he doesn't have passions, we think, well, when I read the Bible, God seems pretty passionate to me, right? I mean, raise your hand. I mean, when you read the Bible, he seems pretty, we would say he's pretty passionate, right? But this is where this language of passion, we need to unpack it. When theologians and when others talk about God not having passions, passions are those things that come upon us, okay? Let's pretend you're driving down the road and you are calm, cool, and collected. Any safe drivers in this room? How many of you drive the speed limit? Raise your hand. Okay, like three of you. The rest of you like speeding, okay? You're driving down the road, safe drivers. You're totally fine. You may even be singing a praise song in the car. And then it happens. Someone cuts you off. They just, out of nowhere, they cut you off. And all of a sudden, you're overwhelmed. You're overcome by a passion. And it's not a good passion, right? You get angry. Maybe you honk your horn in rage. But what do we call that? Road rage. Anybody ever experienced road rage before? Maybe this morning when you came in. Maybe you spun out in the ice. I don't know. Here's my point. You were here, and then a passion came upon you, and all of a sudden your state, your being was changed. Okay, we can call that road rage. We could call that a mood swing. Listen, beloved, God doesn't have mood swings. He's not like us. Nothing outside of God comes upon God and alters him. That's not the God of the Bible. No, that's Zeus or maybe some Greek or Roman God. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay? But lest we think, listen, beloved, lest we think that what I'm telling you is that God's not quote unquote passionate. No. When we go back to what our statement of faith says, right? It says here, where did it go? Where is it? Way back here. Nope, this way. Here it is. Notice, he has all infinite perfections. And so instead of ascribing to God passions or affections, what we should ascribe to God are perfections. So let me give you an example, right? In your notes, I put it in the bottom of your notes there on page, that inside page. God, it's not that God is some kind of like a stoic who's up in heaven, and he's just like inert, has no life about him. It's actually the opposite. Okay? God has so much life in himself. He has so much immortality, right? You can't add to it. He's infinite. So in other words, the very things that we see that we would call affections that are good in us, things like love, right? God isn't simply loving. He is love. You can't add to God and make him more loving than he is. You can't add mercy and make him more merciful, right? We grow in love, we grow in mercy, we grow in all of these virtues, right? That's called sanctification. God doesn't grow. God is not becoming better. He is perfect. He's infinite in his perfections. And so this is what I want you to see. The very God who made you, who upholds all things by the word of his power, the same God who gives constantly to you life and breath and everything, he is perfect in all his ways. He has all life and vitality in himself. So much so that the way he relates to creation is by giving, by as it were, flowing over as the fountain of living waters. He doesn't receive back from us, and he isn't changed by us. When you see in Scripture all the way through his interactions with creation, you see the effects of his eternal will. He knows the beginning from the end, or the end from the beginning. Let me give you one example of this. Remember in the book of Jonah. Anybody read Jonah? I haven't read Jonah this week, but I have read Jonah before. Remember when he sends Jonah and he says, go to the Ninevites and what? Preach. And he says, no way, Jose. And he heads the other way, right? And then we know he eventually gets there. Remember? And what happens? Jonah preaches. He doesn't want to preach, but he preaches. And guess what? Those warnings that Jonah pronounced, God's going to destroy this whole thing. Well, guess what? They repent. And it was like revival there in Nineveh. Remember? I mean, listen. You know revivals come when they start putting sackcloth on the animals. Amen? When they put sackcloth on the dogs and cats in Fayetteville, we know we have arrived. Like the Lord is doing a work. And so you look at that and you say, well, wait a second. He said, go, I'm going to, and tell him I'm going to destroy the city. And then he preached, and then they repented. And then he didn't destroy, he relented. He didn't destroy the city. And you think, well, wait a second, is that some kind of like change in God? No. No, when you see those types of things happen in Scripture, those are not positing some type of change in God. Those are, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows, according to the counsel of his eternal will, that when Jonah preaches, they will repent. And he wills that. And so what we see in Scripture is all this language of describing God in terms that we can understand. It's God's loving way to try to speak by way of analogy to us so that we can know him, right? So he uses all of these incredible descriptions of himself in the Bible to help us know him truly without being able to say, well, we know him as a one-to-one. He's just like us, because he's not. And so in your notes, I put at the bottom, these affections in God, they're perfect. He has all life in himself. He can't grow or change. He's always the actor. He's never the patient. He doesn't have mood swings. And so here's the thing. We get to this part and you're thinking, what does this have to do with my suffering? Well, here's what it has to do. Look in your notes. The second thing I want you to see is that this God who is impassible, this God who cannot suffer, he can't die. You understand that, right? God has all life in himself. How in the world can an impassible God die for your sins? There's only one way. He has to assume a human nature like us. He has to come to this world that he made. The Word has to become what? Flesh. The impassible God has to take on a passible human nature without sin, to suffer in our place for our sins, to save us. And wonder of wonders, beloved, he has. Do you see what makes this so incredible? If God is a God like us who can suffer like us, well then why send your son to die for us? No, that's the wonder of this is amazing. Because he can't suffer, the only way that he could redeem us through suffering is that in the person of his son, he had to assume a human nature like ours, a nature that could die and suffer for us. The impassible God, beloved, became like us and suffered for us in Christ. And this is good news. In your suffering, you can know that God doesn't change, that he's going to be the same faithful, good, wise, loving, holy, just, merciful, gracious God today in your suffering as he will be tomorrow. That's the first point. And the second point is, you can know that this is good news because he loves you so much, he took on a nature like ours and suffered for us. And there's two verses we're going to look at and then we'll be done. I just said this. I always say stuff and then I look at this is what I just said. So the reason the incarnation was necessary and the reason it's so glorious, beloved, is that only by taking on human flesh could the Son of God suffer. And I want to look at just two passages that lay out for us the wonder of this and why this is good news. I want you to see it. I'm not going to give you the whole theology of Hebrews. You know that the book begins speaking about the Son, right? God spoke in the fathers and through the prophets and the fathers in many portions and in many ways. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And then the Son is described there. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his Father's nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then we get to chapter 2. And this Son, the one who's the Son of the Father's love, the eternal Son, became like us. Notice what Hebrews says. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. The children, that's those whom he's coming to save, the children. Since we share in flesh and blood, what did the Savior have to do? He himself likewise did what? Partook of the same things. Why? Notice why. Here's why. So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And two-part purpose. One, here's two. And what? Destroy and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, in order for the Son to destroy the devil and deliver us from that bondage, he had to become like us and take on a human nature. And he did that for us. The impassible Son of God became passible to destroy the devil and to deliver us from our bondage and slavery to death. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he's going to say it again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Then notice this, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does propitiation mean? It means that he had to become like us, to offer himself for us to bear the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And then notice this last phrase. This, you're thinking, where's the good news here? It's all this is good news, but in particular, look at this last one. Because he himself, notice, has suffered when tempted. He is able to help. He's able to help you, those who are being tempted. The impassible Son of God became passible according to his human nature, so that when you are tempted to sin today, he can help you. He can help you. He's able to help those presently who are being tempted. Let me ask you this. Has Jesus ever helped you in your temptation? He's a faithful and merciful high priest. He's taken care of the penalty for your sin. And right now, by sanctification, right, he is slowly, as it were, weaning us off the presence of sin that will be done away with when he returns. But all of this, you see, beloved, all of this is dependent on God becoming like us. He has to become like us to help us. And that's what he's done in the incarnation. And so what I would want you to see is just two things from this first passage. Your only hope is Jesus. Your only hope is Jesus. In your temptation and because of your sin, he's our only hope. If he can't save us, we're not going to get saved. He's our only hope. There's only one God-man. There's only one mediator between God and men, and it's him. He's our only hope. He's your only hope. And he's able to deliver you. He can deliver you. He can rescue you from Satan, and he can rescue you from the wrath of God. He's our only hope. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, that's my call to you, is to flee to the one who is your only hope. To put your hope not in yourself, not in your efforts, not in your good works, not in your abilities. Cast everything on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him in the empty hands of faith. He's your only hope. And the second thing is, beloved, he's your only hope, and he's able to help you. Because the impassible God became passible and has suffered for us and has endured temptation, as it were, in his experience on earth, he knows what it means for us. And you can draw near to him, and he can help you. He's able to do it, and he's willing to do it. There's one last text, and then I'm going to close with a testimony. We'll be done. There's one other passage. You could do a lot of other passages in Hebrews, but this is another one on the same theme. This is chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and this is in your notes as well. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Then he gives us an exhortation. Let us hold fast our confession. So in other words, since we have Jesus, the Son of God, who's our great high priest, and since he's passed through the heavens, he's gone before us. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He has gone to the true holy place, the holy place in heaven. The holy place on earth was just a shadow of that. He's gone to the true holy of holies, and he's sat down as our trailblazer. If that's true, well, then we should hold fast our confession of him. We shouldn't let go confessing Jesus. That's the first thing he wants us to see. And then he's going to give us more reasons. For, notice this, negatively, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But, rather, so negative, positive, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, what this phrase in verse 15 is telling us is that Jesus can sympathize with you. Jesus understands. He understands what we're going through. And the only way the Son of God can comprehend and understand in that sense, it's he came down in order to be able to understand. Who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so if Jesus is able to sympathize with us, even in our weaknesses, what should we do? He tells us. Well, then let us then with confidence what? Draw near to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, when we're suffering because the impassible God has become passable in the person of his Son according to his human nature, because he's become for us a faithful and sympathetic and merciful high priest, you can go to him in your suffering, in your trials, and you will find those prayers are reaching a sympathetic ear. How many times have you talked to somebody in your suffering and you think to yourself, they have no idea what I'm going through? You can't say that to Christ. That's why he came. It's so that he might be for us a sympathetic, a faithful, a merciful intercessor for us. And he says, what do we receive when we draw near to his throne of grace? We receive mercy and we receive grace. I don't know what's going to happen to you today. I'm not God. I have very little knowledge. And I don't have any knowledge of the future. But I know by the end of the day, I know you're going to need mercy. And I know you're going to need grace. And this text says, the way you get it is going to Jesus and asking him for it. So brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see that Jesus is our only hope. He's our only hope. And that the wonder of the gospel isn't that God is like us. He's just a big version of us. The wonder of the gospel, beloved, is that the God who isn't like us became like us in the person of his Son, in the incarnation, to suffer for us, in our place, for our sins, to rise again from the dead, to ascend to heaven, to become our faithful and merciful high priest, so that in every trial and in every suffering, you can draw near to him and there's a sympathetic, merciful, gracious ear. So I'm going to close with a personal illustration, and then on the back of your notes, we're going to break here in just a minute or two, and we're going to spend the last 10 minutes or so just where you are, break up, and can discuss any of the questions on the back or any of the things, the passages that we've discussed. All of us have been through trials of various kinds, and I know that many of us in this room and many of us in this church have walked through the pain of miscarriage. And I don't bring this up because I want to, in some ways, pull off scabs and pain of those of us in this room. The only reason I bring this up is over 20 years ago, Allison and I, we lost our first one to a miscarriage. And when I was walking with Allison through that, one of the ways that I tried to make sense of the pain and the loss is that I tend to write things out, and so it helped me in that season to put to put my pain into words. And so I wrote a poem, and I'm not a good poet. I'm not a poet at all. But it helped me. And I think the reason I share this with you is because what brought us comfort in that season was that exactly what Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 says, that Jesus, the impassible God, the impassible one, became passable for us. And because he did, he can sympathize with us in our weakness. And the good news that he's our high priest helped us. And so I'm going to read these words, and I hope it's helpful. And then I'm going to pray for us, and then you're going to discuss it in your seats, okay? So this is part of it. I said, in these sad times, we turn to he who endured such hostility against himself, and yet who spoke not a word against those who broke his body on Calvary's tree, bearing the sins of you and me. In dying his perfect life he gave, his rising once our souls did save. This risen Christ sends sweet relief for souls attacked by unbelief. The Savior knows well that our frame is weak, and we know that this same Savior did our flesh likewise take, God incarnated for our sake. By faith do we draw near the throne, pleading his precious blood alone. Free grace and mercy we do find in times of need. We are refined by all the trials he sends our way. And still we hear the refiner say, no tempting will on you befall that is not common to man. All the grace you need I will ensure. To gird you up, you shall endure. In times of doubt and dark despair, our comfort lies in him whose prayer before the throne of God does now bring to us grace. And so may we bow with covered mouths and do draw nigh and worship him as priest most high. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we praise you for your dearly beloved Son who died for us, who suffered for us, who rose again for us, who has saved us to the uttermost, and the one who even right now intercedes for us before the throne. And so we pray for all of those in this room who are suffering even this morning, that we would hope in your Son, that we would cast ourselves before his feet, that we would lay our sorrows before him, knowing that he can sympathize with us as our high priest and the one who is merciful and gracious. Help us to see, even in the sufferings of the Savior, the wonderful love and care that you have for those who are your children. And so help us to comfort those around us with the very same comfort we have received from you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.